Now, last Sunday evening, in Job chapter 3, we encountered Job in the very depths of his despair, in the lowest hell, so to speak. Now, with his laments, you'll remember that Job actually cursed the day of his birth and longed for his death and the relief that, in his mind, only his death could bring. Now, you notice that we jumped this week from Job chapter 3 all the way to Job chapter 8. And so, before we read chapter 8, I'd like to just quickly summarize for you chapters 4 to 7 so that we can stay somewhat within context here. And so in Job chapter 4 and in chapter 5, the first of Job's companions speaks and offers his perspective on Job's situation. And we've already talked a little bit about what Job's companions have to say to him throughout. But the first one to speak is Eliphaz. And Eliphaz is likely the oldest of Job's companions. We find some support for this in chapter 15, where references are made to the gray-haired and the aged, one even older than your father. And it seems in that speech that Eliphaz is referring somehow to himself. And it also makes sense to me that the oldest member of this little company of advisors would speak first. The younger ones would defer to the oldest. Well, Eliphaz claims to understand perfectly why it is that Job is suffering. And in addition to that, he also claims to have had divine visitations, and he thinks that somehow that's going to validate what he says. Eliphaz argues that there is this order to be found in creation. In essence, he says that the universe operates in a particular way all the time, that there are unchangeable laws that govern the cosmos, and that everything which happens is according to God's justice. And a vital component to this universal law is that you reap what you sow. And so, for example, it says in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Eliphaz speaking, "Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." And so Eliphaz is simply arguing for this cause and effect reality, somewhat like the Eastern idea of karma. What goes around is going to come around. Job has sinned, and that is why he is suffering. That is the only way to think about it. Job chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, he says, "For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." So Eliphaz argues that when it comes to suffering in the life of a man or a woman, there is always an apparent reason. There is always an apparent explanation. And that explanation, in Eliphaz's mind, is that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. In other words, sin has consequences. And you know what? I think that we would all agree with that truth. Because in some way or another, it is affirmed in both the Old and the New Testaments. Yes, this is the truth. But in Job's case, and perhaps more others than we even realize, this truth is wrongly applied. And we know the story of Job. We know what happened in the heavenly realms between God and Satan. We know that Job is blameless and upright, so that is a case in point from the Old Testament. But, you know, think of another example as well from the New Testament. The story of the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. And this is a little snippet of the conversation that Jesus and his disciples had when they encountered this blind man. His disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Nobody sinned, Jesus tells them. God simply had other reasons to allow these circumstances. However, back to our subject matter, the implication of Eliphaz again is that Job has sinned, and that's why he's being punished. And we find actually Job's response to Eliphaz summarized in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, and then I'll skip to 21. This is what Job says. "A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams. Now you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid." In essence, Job accuses Eliphaz of being no help whatsoever in what he says. And then, too, consider these words from the end of Job's first response. Job 7, verses 17 to 21. "What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be found no more." Now, some of those words, I'm sure, sounded a bit familiar to you. Those are actually words that are somewhat paraphrased from Psalm 8. But here, Job takes this simplistic view of life offered by Eliphaz, that suffering is punishment always and invariably, and he redirects it toward God in a kind of prayer. Job takes his troubles and lays them at God's feet, because once again, his friend Eliphaz has been no help in working through the situation that he finds himself in. And so now, we are to chapter 8, and I'd like to read that now. So turn to that, please. This is the second of Job's companions speaking for his first time. "Then Bildad the Shuhite replied to Job, 'How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will be your future. Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. For we were only born yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. What he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is a spider's web. He leans on his web, but it gives way. He clings to it, but it does not hold. He is like a well-watered plant in the sunshine, spreading its shoot over the garden. It entwines its roots around a pile of rocks and looks for a place among the stones. But when it is torn from its spot, that place disowns it and says, "I never saw you." Surely its life withers away, and from the soil other plants grow. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Bildad is thought to be a younger man than Eliphaz. Certainly he is more blunt and less tactful than his older companion. Verses 2 and 3, as a reminder, him talking to Job, "Job, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right?" And so when Bildad actually gets his chance to speak, he challenges Job immediately. There is no tact here. There is no sensitivity. There's no empathy. He challenges Job immediately. He says, "Job, you're talking nonsense. You're a windbag. Does God set aside the irrefutable law of justice just for you? Job, are you so different from everybody else? Job, are you so special that the rules that we all believe in and hold dear don't apply to you?" Now remember, the worldview on display here understands that there is this principle at work in the world. You reap what you sow. You get out of life what you put into your life. And as I said before, it's a compelling argument. And I'm sure that it resonates with most of us. I know that it resonates with me. Now, John Calvin, in his own sermon series on Job, said this: "Job's friends actually have a very poor case, but they argue it extremely well. Job has a very good case, but he argues it very poorly." For Job's companions, human suffering is always and invariably punishment from God. They can't, as I've said before, they can't conceive of suffering, especially the measure of suffering that Job is experiencing. They can't conceive of it any other way. And on one hand, you have to admit, these men are strong defenders of God's sovereignty. God is in control of all of this. This isn't something that has been let loose on the world that God has no control over, that somehow slipped his eye. But as I said before, in their application of the truth, Job's friends are wide of the mark. Bildad encourages and challenges Job in verse 6. "If you are pure and upright, even now, God will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place." In other words, if your claim of righteousness is valid, let God restore you right now. I'm watching. Verse 20 and 22, "Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more." Now, as you know, at least I think you know, I think I've mentioned this before, but most of you probably know, the genre, the biblical genre that Job is considered to be a part of is the biblical genre of wisdom. And as we know, the primary subject matter of the book of Job is the problem of suffering. But as I've said in previous weeks, actually the arguments of Job's friends contain an awful lot of truth. Yes, it is misapplied, but it is truth. Okay? And I think that we need to give some credit carefully where credit is due. And something that struck me in Job chapter 8, which is why I chose it as one of the chapters to preach on in Job, is what it has to teach us about wisdom in general. Now, to be human is to be learning all the time. Whether we realize it or not, every single day, every interaction that we have, everything that we expose ourselves to, we are learning. Some things that we learn are good things, and other things that we learn are not so good things. Now, how we learn and how much we learn may differ from person to person, but learning goes on just the same. Now tomorrow's Monday, so many of our young people will go back to school after the weekends, and deliberate learning will take place. That doesn't mean that they weren't learning over the weekend. We're always learning. But tomorrow it will be intentional learning. Teachers will say, this is what we're going to learn today. And then the students will make an effort to learn what the teacher teaches. Now, there is a lot to learn in this world and in this life, and we can't possibly learn it all. But we need to learn some. We need to learn some things in order to live a fulfilling life. All of us, at whatever age we are, need to keep learning. We need to keep learning as the needs of our jobs change. We need to keep learning if we're moving from one job to another. We need to keep learning as we move from one stage of life to another, one season of life as we get older. Also, we need to be aware of and learn about what's going on in our world, so that we can vote responsibly, so that we can manage our money responsibly, so that we can raise our children responsibly. As I said, we all need to be learning all the time, and we do. But here's the question that occurred to me. Where do you get your learning? Who's teaching do you choose to receive and subscribe to? Is it the daily newspaper? Is it the Sunday sermon? The network news reports? The talking points of a particular political party? Let me make an observation. So many people, I think that I'm safe in saying the vast majority of people learn what they learn from contemporary sources. That is to say, the things that many people learn today come from people who learned those same things yesterday, or people who became convinced of the truths that they are spouting yesterday. Many people think they know things, and they hold strong convictions based on the strong convictions of others, whether it's President Trump or Aaron Rodgers or Beyonce or whoever happens to be in the news. The learning of many people, as I said, comes from contemporary sources. And a lot of those contemporary voices will be here today and gone tomorrow. Thank God for that. But tomorrow, there will be new people with new opinions speaking on all kinds of subjects. So here's my concern. It's actually two concerns. First, sometimes what we learn stays with us, even though it's wrong and it's been discredited. We see this all the time, even in the church, having to do with spiritual matters. But then second, we do have a danger of getting into the habit of always looking to contemporary sources for our learning. We look to contemporary sources to accumulate what we consider wisdom. Now, through this first discourse of Bildad, rightly, I believe, the book of Job actually cautions us when it comes to our learning. Now, Job and his friends are all rebuked and corrected by God at the end of the book for thinking that they had the right answers and for trying to figure out God. And yet, what they have to say is part of God's word. What they have to say contains some obvious wisdom, and I want to draw that out for myself and for you tonight. And so what do we learn from Job chapter 8 in these words spoken by Bildad? First, we are reminded that knowledge is gained over time, that truth is not always discovered overnight, that we shouldn't too quickly jump to the next thing that fascinates us. Job 8, verses 8 to 10, ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on the earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Now these verses suggest that truth and wisdom stay the same from generation to generation. And rightly applied, we don't settle for discovering what we can discover. We don't settle for just discovering what we can learn in this life. We don't even settle for just discovering what the previous generation learned from this life. We ask the previous generation what their fathers learned when it comes to wisdom, because we, brothers and sisters, were born yesterday. And we need to realize that contemporary sources of wisdom, contemporary wisdom itself, comes and goes like clothing and hairstyles. And so it's really ultimately not of much use to us. If that's the case, however, what wisdom can we trust? Says the author of Job in verse 11 to 13, can papyrus grow where there's no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. And so here's a second thought that builds on the first. If you don't know God, or if you forget God, your life is going nowhere. You are just dying, like a swamp plant in dry dirt. If your wisdom is grounded in anything other than God's word, says the author of Job in 14 and 15, what he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is a spider's web. He leans on the web, but it gives way. He clings to it, but it does not hold. Those who settle for less than the wisdom of God himself lean on virtually nothing. The picture the author offers is that of a man leaning on a spider web. Now, a spider web does look like something, but if you're going to lean on it, it is nothing. So perishes the hope of the godless. Brothers and sisters, we will continue to learn many things at our own pace and from a variety of sources. But whether or not we are in school, the lesson of Bildad from Job chapter 8 is the same. If we are to learn real truth, if we are to find answers to the important questions of life, if we are to discover a path before us that actually leads to life, we can't just take sidelong glances to see what culture believes these days. We can't pour our energies into learning the latest thing that is passing for wisdom from television or celebrities or politicians or home designers. We need to sink our roots deep into wisdom that is timeless. Wisdom that God has revealed in his creation, but even more vitally than that, wisdom that God has revealed in the Bible. We need to learn the truth of God's word, of Jesus and his salvation, and Jesus' call upon our lives to be his faithful, loving servants. And you know, the desire for that wisdom is actually referenced in Job's response to Bildad's discourse in the following chapter. I'm going to read a couple of verses from that chapter. It's Job chapter 9, verses 33 to 35. This is part of Job's response. Listen carefully. If there were only someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it stands with me, now I cannot. This is Job longing for Jesus Christ, who is himself incarnate, the very wisdom of God. Now, I said it in previous weeks, there's some very obvious ways that Job prefigures Christ. But you know, it occurs to me as I think about what I said, that Job is really only one half of a Christ figure. I mean, yes, like Jesus Christ, Job experiences this acute and intense suffering that was undeserved because he was blameless and upright before God. But you know, Jesus is not only the recipient of all of the suffering that you and I deserve, and he didn't, but he's actually the redeemer of all the suffering that we experience in this life. And in that way, all of the suffering that we do endure, at least in this sense, serves some greater purpose because our lives are found in Christ. It may have no other purpose apart from that, but it has purpose because our lives are found in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, be of good faith. Be of good courage. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Let's pray.